Hearing the word of the Lord, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word which we have heard, and please continue to speak to us now. Settle our hearts, clear our minds, and let us hear what you are saying. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You might have noticed that over and over this psalm that we read before, that I read, calls on people to sing God's praises, to sing of his greatness, to praise the Lord. And in fact, if you've been here in the weeks since Christmas, we've looked together at a number of psalms, and really over and over again, there's been calls to praise the Lord, praise God. And that probably doesn't surprise you. If you're a Christian, you'll be used to people calling on you to praise the Lord. And if you're someone who's wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're here today, you won't be surprised to hear people in church saying, praise the Lord. But do you ever wonder why we do it? Why we call for praise of God? A number of us met up for 3 days this week for a mini Equip conference. We basically learned together to understand and teach the Bible better so that we can, in large part, call on others to praise the Lord. And many of us pray for people overseas, for missionaries, people who've traveled far and wide. And what are they doing? They're calling on people from other nations to praise the Lord. So why all this emphasis on praising the Lord? Why praise the Lord? And why call on other people to do that? Why not just leave them be? Well, we've seen a number of reasons to praise the Lord as we've looked at the Psalms so far this summer. But our Psalm today, Psalm 96, it recaps some of those reasons, but it also gives another reason to praise the Lord, a different reason. And it's really quite a surprising reason. The reason is this. God is the judge. So I've called this sermon a song for the judge. I had called it a song for the king, and then I realized as I looked at it, no, it's a song for the judge. Now, there's not a lot of songs written in praise of judges. I can't think of any, except this one. But by the end, I hope you'll see why it is a wonderful thing to sing the praises of the judge. So we're going to dig into it. Worth having your Bibles open to Psalm 96 if you've got them there. There's outlines in the service sheets. Let's jump into it. The psalm starts with a call to praise. It comes first of all in this repeated refrain to sing from verse 1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him. I'm reading Psalm 95. I'm going to read Psalm 96 now. Sorry. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. That's the one we're doing today. Yes. So this repeated refrain of call to sing. And this is a call to sing in praise of the Lord. And you might notice it's a very comprehensive call to praise. It's calling on all the earth to praise. And this praise is directed in the first instance at the Lord. It's upwards. Sing to the Lord a new song. But it's also directed outwards. End of verse 2. Proclaim his salvation. Tell it out. Tell it to others. In verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous deeds among all peoples. Again, that's going outwards. So there's upwards, but it's also outwards. It's a call both to sing to God and to proclaim to everyone, to call everyone to praise God. And as we've seen in other psalms, there's a reason here to praise the Lord. It gives us reasons. Verse 4 begins with an important little word. Whenever you see it, take notice of it. For. For. In other words, sing his praises, declare his glory, because for he is great as the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Sing his praises, declare his greatness, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. So praise him because he deserves it, because he's worthy of all praise. And there's more. There's a reason given for his worthiness of praise. The end of verse 4 says he's to be feared above all gods. And then verse 5, there it is again, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So, we're to declare his praise because he's worthy of it, and he's worthy of it for because all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The reason he's worthy of praise is, first of all, because he is. By which I mean, He exists. This God is real. The gods of the nations are idols, not real gods, but this God is real. And because he's real, he did something. It says there, he made the heavens. In other words, he actually exists, and also he did something worth praising him for. So there were a lot of gods around in those days, the time that this was written. There was Baal and Ashtoreth and Moloch and others in the area around Israel, people that gods that people called on. And then in the world further afield from Israel, there was Zeus and Hera and Hades and all the Greek gods, and there were numerous others as well. Humans have always had a lot of gods. We still do. Many different gods all over in different cultures. Hinduism has so many gods, for instance, that no one even knows how many there are. Even their top sort of spiritual leaders don't know how many gods there are in Hinduism. In our secular Western culture, we often think we don't have gods, but we totally do. We often don't think of these things as gods, but we treat them like gods. The things we worship. The god of fashion, the god of sex, the god of success, the god of entertainment, the god of family, the god of romance, and above all, the great god in all our pantheon, the god of me, my desires, my well-being, my happiness, my freedom. Now, these aren't real gods, but we treat them like gods. We give ourselves to them. We serve them. And they, in turn, treat us like slaves, demanding more and more of us, promising much, but delivering little. They're not praiseworthy. But the Lord, he is worthy of our praise, because he actually did something praiseworthy. He made the heavens. He made more than that too, but this psalm here focuses on the fact that he made the heavens, the skies, the things we see when we look up. He made them, and he's praiseworthy because they are amazing. And so verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and glory too. So here is this call to praise the Lord because he is there and he is great. Now there may be some here thinking, I'm not so sure about that. I'm not even sure if God is there. Now, if you're here today and you are thinking, I'm not sure if God is there, I'm really glad you're here. You're in the right place. It's a great place to be this morning. I want to suggest there are many things that indicate God is there, that God exists. From the very fact that anything at all exists, which actually, if you think about it, it's astonishing. Why should there be anything rather than nothing? It makes much more sense if there's a God who started the anything. From that to the wonder and beauty of the heavens and the inbuilt sort of sense we have in us that brings us awe when we look at the heavens or at creation, we're filled with awe, and that's a little thing God's put in us to point us to himself. But the main reason, the central reason that we have for believing God is there is summed up in two words. The central reason we have for believing God is there is summed up in two words. I wonder what you think those two words might be. Well, here they are. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our main and central and most important reason for thinking that God is there. What do you do with him? You must deal with Jesus, this extraordinary figure. He's like a backwater carpenter in a time and place where religious zealots and their movements came and went by the dozen and barely made a blip on history. And yet here is this carpenter who lived this extraordinary life. The great Aussie evangelist John Chapman said, Jesus is so impressive, you never have to apologize for him. And he's exactly right. You just read through Jesus' life in the Gospel, or the biographies of Jesus in the Bible, the Gospels, and consider him. What will you do with him? He lived the most extraordinary life. He showed the most incredible compassion. He spoke words that cut to the heart in an unparalleled way, and he made an impact on our society and on our world that is unparalleled. And he claimed to be the very manifestation of God himself on earth. Now, was he lying? That doesn't fit with his character. Was he crazy? He certainly doesn't seem crazy when you read about him. Was he a legend made up by his followers? Well, that doesn't fit with the history. See, Jesus Christ is the key reason, not the only reason, but the key reason that Christians continue to say, God is there and he is great. So what will you do with Jesus? Well, back into the psalm, it carries on. And it makes this call to all peoples, very explicit now. It calls all peoples to praise. All peoples, verses 7 to 9. Just read the first couple of those verses. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. See there, all you families of nations. It's calling on all peoples everywhere to ascribe to the Lord the glory due to him. This psalm was originally, of course, a psalm of Israel. But this God is not just the God of Israel. And so the call, the invitation, is for all peoples, all the families of the nations, to ascribe greatness to the Lord. For all people to come into his courts. It's a very open invitation. The door of his courts are open to all people. It's very inclusive in that way. There's no ethnic barrier. There's no gender barrier. There's no one who's beyond the pale. And no matter where you come from, whether you're rich or poor or high or low, no matter how you identify yourself, whatever you might have done or not done, the door is open and the call is there. Come in. Come to the Lord. But there's also a flip side of that. The door is open. The invitation is there. But it's a call. We're called to walk through that door. It's not the kind of invitation you turn down. It's a necessary invitation. It's not one you want to miss. All people are called to come to the Lord. And verse 9, to give him worship, because he is the God who is really there and who deserves praise. He's worthy of worship. And so it continues in verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. It's a bit of a pivot verse here. It's a turning point in the psalm. It starts with what we've already seen. The nations are called. In fact, they have an announcement made to them. The Lord reigns. It's like someone going through the land with the trumpets blowing it and saying, have you heard? The king, the Lord is king. So they have this announcement, the Lord reigns. And then the call to acknowledge him, because the door's open, to enter and bring him praise. But then it introduces a second reason for singing a new song to the Lord. A second reason for bringing him praise and for calling all people to praise him. It's there at the end of verse 10. And it's that most surprising reason that I mentioned at the start. It's because he will judge the peoples with equity. It's his judgment. This is a call to all to praise the judge. As I said, this is a surprising reason. But stay with it here because it gets even more surprising. When I say it's a call to all to praise the judge, I mean it, all. Did you see verse 11? Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. But the heavens and the earth, when you see those two words together in the Bible, it means the whole shooting box. It's kind of it's a thing that particularly the Old Testament does where it says two different things that are at two extremes, and it means them and everything in between them. The heavens and the earth. The whole lot. And in case you're unsure, it adds the sea as well, just in case you missed that, they missed out. So it's everything. This doesn't just mean human creation either. It's a bigger all than that. Look at what it's calling to praise the Lord. Verse 12, a call to the fields and everything in them to be jubilant, to rejoice. And then to the trees of the forest to sing for joy. And the climax in verse 13, let all creation rejoice before the Lord. The whole created world, everything. And why? Halfway through verse 13, that little word for again. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. It's because God is judge, so all creation praise him. Now this seems strange at a few levels, doesn't it? For a start, it is a call to creation to praise him. I don't know when you last heard a tree singing for joy. I sing quite often. Sometimes my kids will pick up a tune I've sung and start singing it. Better than I do. But I've never had a tree do that, no matter how much I've sung around it. In fact, I've never even had our dog or our cat do that because they don't sing. Yet there is a theme throughout the Bible of creation singing praise. There's a point in Luke's gospel when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and he's coming in as the king. And the people that are with him start singing these songs of praises to the king. And some of the religious types that are there, they don't like it. So they say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know what Jesus replies? I love this. He says this, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. The stones will cry out. Jesus coming to Jerusalem as king is so right, so true, so in line with the grain of the universe that the whole creation wanted it. God's king was coming and the stones were about to cry out for joy. Well, in a similar way, it's so right when God comes as judge. Now, that might not sound like a reason for praise. It might sound more scary. But then again, if there is a judge, you want to take him seriously, don't you? See, this judge actually came once already. That time when the stones were about to cry out, it was Jesus. The judge came in the person of Jesus. And after Jesus died, he rose again. And he rose as Savior and as judge. That's what some of his earliest followers said. We heard that from our other Bible reading, which Sarja read from the book of Acts. For he, God that is, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. That's Jesus. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. See, God will judge us all through Jesus. God will judge the world through Jesus. And that truth is one of the things that led to the conversion of Peter Hitchens. Peter Hitchens is the brother of the late famous atheist Christopher Hitchens, you may have heard of. Peter was a pretty full-on atheist himself. When he was 15, he actually literally burned his Bible. He said it didn't go up in flames the way he hoped. It kind of just flickered a bit and then, yeah. But he said he was a bit disappointed. But he was very anti-Christian for many, many years. But he had a significant turning point when he looked at this painting, which is in a building in Burgundy in France. It's a fairly intense depiction of the Last Judgment. Interestingly, it pictures people fleeing away from judgment into hell. And Peter Hitchens describes what happened when he looked at this painting. He said, "My large catalogue of misdeeds replayed themselves rapidly in my head. I had absolutely no doubt that I was among the damned, if there were any damned." Now, Peter Hitchens is a very smart man. He's still a widely published journalist, political commentator in England. Like his late brother Christopher, he's not afraid of a bit of controversy, and he gets himself into controversy here and there, but he's not stupid, and he's not gullible. And he didn't think this painting was sort of an exact depiction of what judgment would actually be like or anything like that. Rather, he simply acknowledged that for all his resistance to the idea of God, and the idea that he'd have to give account to God, for all his resistance to that, yet he might be wrong. And maybe there was a judge. And if there was a judge, he had no reason to think he'd be found innocent. Well, there is a judge. We've seen him already in history. He's come, Jesus. And as the psalm says, he comes to judge the earth. It makes sense to praise him, to ascribe greatness to him now. In fact, it was foolish not to do that. But you might have noticed at the end of the psalm, it's not actually mostly a note of fear or kind of scariness. It's actually rejoicing. Let the heavens rejoice. Let all the earth be glad. Let the fields be jubilant. The forest sing for joy. The creation rejoice. Because God is judge. See, that's the thing. He's the judge we actually want and need. Did you see what is said there? He will judge the earth, how? In righteousness and in his faithfulness. And back at the end of verse 10, he will judge the earth with equity. See, he is a good judge, a judge who will put things right, a judge who will put an end to the atrocities and the oppressions. Peter Hitchens saw that as well. He says, in an age of power worship, the Christian religion has become the principal obstacle to the desire of earthly utopians for absolute power. That's quite a lot of words and quite a lot of big words, but in other words, what he's saying is Christianity checks our desire for power and our desire to use power for ourselves. Whether we're left-leaning or right-leaning, whether we're conformist types or revolutionary types, whether we're conservative-oriented or liberal-oriented, regardless, Christianity, if we take it seriously, will check us and restrain our worst inclinations, which we all have. And it will do that because the Christian God, the God we know in Jesus, is the judge who himself uses his power in a completely different way. He uses his power in a way of true justice and goodness, and not of self-protection, but of care for others. And so he will put an end to those evils. But also he'll put an end to the evils that are more domestic, more local, more personal. When we tread on the weak, when we abuse the vulnerable, when we shun people who are different to us, when we slander, when we lie to each other, when we abandon spouses or children, when we look the other way from those in need, he'll put an end to those evils too. And all the evils of people ignoring him and treating him as if he didn't exist, he'll put an end to that. This judge will do that. And we don't actually want these evils to continue unchecked. We don't want them to ignore them. We don't want these atrocities to go on and on forever. And we don't want them to go undealt with. We don't want to fade into the oblivion of the past, forgotten as if they didn't matter. We want these things that have been done to be acknowledged, to be put right, to be treated as if the people who suffered them mattered. And so we need this judge who will judge these things, including, though that means, the wrongs we do. That's why it's wonderful we have a judge who calls all people to come into his courts and praise him. And he provides forgiveness and justification and cleansing and renewing to all who will come to him. A judge who himself stepped down from his judge's seat to pay the penalty for our injustice. He did it in the person of his son. So all we need to do is come to him. That is the judge who is coming in Jesus Christ. And all creation is itching to sing his praise when he comes. So let's start now. Let's call on others to sing his praises now, for he is worthy of all praise. Will you join in his praise? Will you join in calling others to his praise? May the Lord help us all to do so. Amen.